So good morning, listeners, and welcome to Come and See Inspirations. And this, the 26th of November, is the Feast of Christ the King. My name is John Keeley, and help me to present the podcast again, Shane Ambrose. Good morning to you, Shane.
How are we doing, John?
Good, Shane. Thanks indeed for joining me. I know you'll join me in welcoming our listeners from all over the world, but especially those of our listeners who are housebound, lonely and struggling in some way today, and our listeners who support us each week in prayer, and we do appreciate that and thank you for that. Our weekly podcast includes interviews on faith topics, inspirational music and reflection on the Sunday Gospel. All of our podcasts can be heard at comeandseeinspirations.buzzsprout.com. Just Google Come and See Inspirations, you'll find us there. And our blog, historical blog, going back to 2010, is sacredspace102.blogspot.com. We're also available to be heard on Spotify, iTunes, and we do have a presence on Facebook, Come and See Inspirations. If you want to contact us, please do so on comeandseeinspirations@gmail.com. We're always on the lookout for anybody who wants to share any inspirational story or their own on their own maybe faith topics, maybe their own story, their own faith journeys. We'd welcome people to contact us and comeandseeinspirations@gmail.com. In the meantime, again, we'll welcome Shane again back again to share with us some saints for the week. Thanks, Shane.
Thanks, John. So in terms of the liturgical calendar for this week, we are in the last week of the liturgical year because, of course, today, of course, is the Feast of Christ the King. So that's today, Sunday. So for those praying the Psalter, we're on week two. Monday is the 27th of November, and it's the feast day of St. Fergal on the Irish calendar, otherwise known as Virgil. He lived first in France and then in Bavaria, where he founded a monastery. He was appointed the Bishop of Salzburg around 754 and died in 784, leaving a reputation for learning and holiness, and is generally depicted kind of as, you know, medieval bishop gear get-up with a big stick kind of a thing.
All right.
You know,
right.
Well, you know. Yeah. Then I'm going slightly off the reservation, John, for Tuesday.
Does this come with any bit of a warning at all or not? We're okay?
Yeah, no, actually, this will come with a breakfast warning.
Okay.
So the feast day I'm talking about on the 28th of November, I'm going all the way to Rwanda. And it's a place called Kibeho. So it's a place, Our Lady of Kibeho, or Our Lady of Sorrows of Kibeho. And it is a base, it's a shrine where there is said to have been Marian apparitions in the 1980s. And they, with the three young visionaries who say they were basically over a number of period of times, they were confirmed by the church in 2001. Now, the interesting thing about it is they were very apocalyptic visions. And generally they happened in 1981, and they've generally been seen as a precursor or a warning of what would happen during the 1994 Rwandan genocide. And the Virgin identified herself as Nanyinya Wawajembo, which is the King of Rwanda for Mother of the Word. And it's sad, actually, John, because there's three official seers recognized for the vision that happened, the apparitions that occurred. And actually, one of them was killed during the genocide in 1994 herself in Kigali. So that's just an interesting one. A sidebar, as we say, Our Lady of Kibeho, who we celebrate whose feast day, is celebrated on the 28th of November. On the 29th of November, we celebrate the feast of St. Brendan of Birr. Brendan generally depicted, again, in bishop's regalia with a crozier because he is a friend and brother monk with St. Brendan the Navigator at Clonard Abbey. He was a spiritual student of St. Finian. He founded the monastery at Birr in Offaly and served as its abbot. And it's interesting, at Brendan's death, Columba had a vision of the abbot's soul being carried away by angels, which I think is a lovely little one. And he said to have died in 573 at Birr in Ireland of natural causes. Thursday, the 30th of November, of course, is the feast day of St. Andrew the Apostle. From Bethsaida, was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he in turn, of course, brought his brother Peter to Jesus. He is said to have suffered martyrdom by crucifixion on this date, but the tradition of the X-shaped cross is much later. He's the patron saint of Scotland, Russia, and of fishermen, and obviously, of course, generally depicted with that that saltire cross, that crossed cross, if that makes X-shaped cross, if that makes sense.
Oh yeah.
Saint Andrew, of course, is the patron of the Ecumenical Patriarch in Constantinople or Istanbul. And it is the big, huge patronal feast day for the Ecumenical Patriarchate. And generally, a delegation will travel from Rome to attend the Divine Liturgy. And then the reverse happens then for the 29th of June, when a delegation from Istanbul will travel to Rome to celebrate the feast day of St. Peter and Paul on the 29th of June for the Church of Rome. Then, John, we're moving on. Next Friday is the 1st of December, if you can believe it. And it is the feast day of St. Charles de Foucauld. I think is how you pronounce the man's name. I can never pronounce it properly. I must actually get someone to explain, say to me how it's supposed to be pronounced. Interesting character. You won't see pictures of him, but you'll see photographs of him. Ascetic looking gentleman with a beard and a tash. Born to an aristocratic family, he was orphaned at the age of six. He was raised by his grandfather, studied under the Jesuits, entered the military academy, joined up with the French army, discharged from service in 1881. And then he became fascinated with Arabs and Arabic. And so he traveled to Morocco and he explored that part of the world, explored Algeria and Tunisia. And even got a gold medal from the French Geographic Society. Then in January 1890, he joined the Trappist monks at the Monastery of Notre Dame de Nige, taking the name Brother Marie Alberic, and he moved to the Monastery of Ak in Syria in June. He was sent to Rome to study in 1896, but his heart, head, and spirit were elsewhere, it's described, and he was released from his vows. Eventually, anyway, he moved to the Oran region near Morocco in 1901 to establish a base and found an order to evangelize Morocco. And in 1902, he began a program of buying slaves in order to free them. And then he translated the Gospels into numerous of the local languages. In March 1909, he succeeded in founding the Union of Brothers and Sisters of the Sacred Heart to evangelize the French colonies in Africa. He was killed when caught in the middle of combat between French forces and Arab insurrectionists and died, shot in the head on the 1st of December 1916 at Tamanrasset in Algeria. And he was canonized in 2022 by Pope Francis. The canonization miracle involved the healing of a young man from the injury sustained in a 50-foot fall. And so it's just an interesting one. And whose feast day, Charles de Foucauld, whose feast day we celebrate on the 1st of December. On the 2nd of December, next Saturday, we celebrate the feast day of Blessed Ivan Slezuk, I think is how you pronounce the man's name. Obviously, with a name like that, we're looking at a Ukrainian gentleman, Greek Catholic, ordained in 1923. He was a coadjutor bishop in 1945, arrested for the faith in 1945, spent 10 years in forced labor camps in Russia, then released in 1954. And then he returned to Ukraine. He was arrested for his faith again in 1962, returned to the labor camps, released in 68, but routinely and repeatedly interrogated by the KGB until his death in 1973. He was beatified by John Paul II in the Ukraine and is regarded as one of the martyrs killed under the communist regimes in Eastern Europe. Now, John, obviously, as the first is next Friday, that's the first Friday for anyone that's keeping that devotion. And obviously then on Saturday is the first Saturday for those that are maintaining that particular devotion. As it is the beginning of the month, we just bring to people's attention the Pope's prayer request for the month of December. That we pray that people living with disabilities may be at the centre of attention in society and that institutions may offer inclusive programmes which value their active participation. So that's what we have, John, in terms of liturgical odds and ends next week. And obviously, of course, next week it all begins all over again.
Shane, thanks a lot indeed for that. So now it's time to go for our prayer space. And today, again, we will... So now it's time for us to go to our prayer space for this morning. Again, we'll be listening to Monica Brown, who'll share from her CD sets of scripture meditations and rituals. This one is entitled Nothing is Impossible, and it's from Luke 1-37.
Nothing is impossible to God. Nothing is impossible to God. It takes a special kind of faith to believe this, especially when one prays so ardently for a miracle and the miracle just doesn't seem to happen. And when we look at the suffering and injustice in our world, today's word might seem for some to be a naive and idealistic attempt to pacify and reassure, while others might expect magic from God, a wave of a wand that would turn all the bad into good, all the sadness into happiness, and all hatred into love. It is only a foolish kind of wisdom that can make sense of this claim, that nothing is impossible to God. It is the kind of wisdom that knows and appreciates the mystery of the dawn breaking through the darkest hour, of the strength that is found in weakness, and the wholeness that comes from brokenness. It takes the same foolish wisdom to believe that the impossible is possible with God, as it takes to believe that there is life in death. And yet, belief in God's ability to bring about the impossible may not be the issue here so much as the struggle to understand why God doesn't do something in the face of so much that seems impossible in our lives. The offering of God's word today is not so much a challenge of faith as it is a call to ponder the ways of God, which are ultimately a mystery to us all.
Take some time now to center yourself, to quiet your mind and your heart. Ponder God's word in the awareness of some of the issues you are struggling with in your own life. What are the impossible things that you long for God to make possible in your life? Allow yourself to be blatantly honest in this, with yourself and with God, and give expression to whatever comes up for you around this. Having done so, light a candle, and as you focus on its flame, ask God to give you the grace of foolish wisdom. And remember, it takes foolish wisdom to appreciate the mystery of God's ways. Thank you.
And welcome back to part two of the podcast this week here on Come and See Inspirations. My name is Shane Ambrose. Delighted that you're tuning in to us here on Come and See Inspirations. John is manning the controls away as maestro, so keeping things ticking over. And as we said in part one of the podcast, we are delighted to welcome this week our special guest, Bishop Brendan Leahy. Welcome aboard.
Thanks very much, Shane.
Delighted to have you with us. Now, we have we've dragged poor old Bishop Brendan out to the recording studio here in John's house for a very special reason, because Bishop Brendan, of course, was one of the Episcopal Irish delegates to the Synod in Rome during the month of October. So we said, when he's our own local man, we're going to have to ask him a couple of questions. So I suppose, Bishop Brendan, looking back over the whole experience in Rome through the month of September, what was your biggest takeaway from the whole thing?
Oh, well, the biggest takeaway, number one, was the fact that it was a great grace. The experience itself was just amazing, amazing. Mm-hmm. 400 people from all over the world with the Pope present and these fantastic surroundings of the Paul VI Hall in the Vatican, which is a fantastic building, a wonderful place. But the takeaway that comes, I suppose, was how we lived those 4 weeks, which was with what are called conversations in the spirit. We spent the whole 4 weeks doing that. Maybe I can talk about that again, but maybe that's the biggest takeaway.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And in terms of, like, there was bishops and delegates from all over the world, I suppose, like, what struck you about kind of, you know, the different kind of issues and priorities different people brought into those kind of conversations?
Well, actually, what struck me maybe more was the fact that, you know, the Catholic Church is an amazing reality. Over a billion people were all over the world, every single continent, country. And yet we kind of move in a certain unison. Yes, of course, the issues are different in some ways. But for instance, take women in the church. That issue was felt all over the world. That wasn't just a European issue, wasn't just an Irish issue. It was everywhere all over the world felt that issue. Now, maybe they felt it with different angles, perspectives, but it was an issue. And so all over the world, you have the one church journeying through common issues, you know, and mm-hmm. I thought that's what struck me, actually.
Very good. And in terms, now you've mentioned it twice already, that whole concept. And now John is really interested to find out about what is this whole conversations of the spirit? Like, what did it mean? What was your experience of it kind of? And, you know, how do you think we could learn from it?
Yeah, well, I mean, just to explain how it worked. In the hall, there were 35 groups of us, and we were all sitting around in tables. Now, this was something new compared to previous synods. And there you were, 11 people, bishops, cardinals, lay people, lay men, lay women, priests, deacons, religious. We were sitting around the table, and we had a facilitator. And the facilitator's job was simply to keep us on tune and on track with the specific question or topic we had to face. So in our case, let's say we were dealing with a topic, you have 11 people. Of course, first of all, you call on the Holy Spirit to guide you. But then each person is given 4 minutes to say what they think about that particular topic, think or feel. Uninterrupted. You can't be interrupted. Now, there's a mobile phone to make sure that it rings after 4 minutes. You can't go on beyond 4 minutes. Mm-hmm. Everybody has 4 minutes. And we all listen very attentively to that person. And then silence, another moment of prayer. And there's a second round. And in the second round, everybody again gets 4 minutes to speak. But this time you don't speak about your convictions. You feed back in how I felt when so-and-so spoke, or what struck me from his or her viewpoint. Yes, I liked that. I was attracted to that. I found myself resisting that point a bit. Uninterrupted, you had that for 4 minutes. You spoke about that. The third round again, prayer, silence. What is it our group wants to say to the assembly? What do we feel the Holy Spirit wants us to say? Where are we agreeing? Where are we disagreeing? And that we did. Then we had a session of feedback that everybody heard us. But it was always done with an attentiveness to try and grasp what, you know, the Bible talks about, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. When we'd listened to everybody in the hall and their feedback, we came back together as a group, and we had our topic, our specific topic. Others had other topics. We had our specific topic. We then would sit around together again, 4 minutes per person, silence. What do we want to write up as a final two-page summary report of our experience and conclusions.
Mm.
And that's how it worked. And it really, people felt that way of doing things, yeah, it brings you beyond just a business meeting. It's not just a business meeting.
Mm.
It's not just that you have agenda to work through, but you're trying to work out on a topic. For instance, one of my topics was ecumenism, another was women in the church. What is it God wants to tell us? Listening to each other, talking to each other. And so I think that's the methodology. We spent 4 whole weeks doing that. Now you might say, well, gosh, that was something. But that's what we actually did. It was like learning. It was like being out of school, learning a technique, learning a way. Now, you could change it. There might be other ways of doing it.
Mm.
But I think the message was clear that the way we come at things in the church maybe has to move into a new way.
Mm.
Mm. Bishop, how important was the retreat for the few days before the actual
Yes,
site.
The retreat was really very important. And, you know, again, it might seem obvious that there should be a retreat at the beginning of a synod. But in fact, it never took place before. No synod had a retreat to start. So it was considered by those who had been at a synod before as something completely new. 3 days. Now, it did a few things. One, we got to know each other. Now, that was a little bit overwhelming because you have 300 or 400 people and you're meeting the great and the good, from Robert Barron to Archbishop Fisher to, and, you know, you're having breakfast, lunch, tea, coffee breaks. We were all together in the auditorium, of course, for the in the chapel for our prayers, in the refectory for our meals. So you were breaking down the barriers. You're just getting to know each other before you got into business. And that was very, very important. Then also, you know, we already started these conversations in the spirit during the retreat. But we had two very fine preachers. One is Father Timothy Radcliffe, who's kind of maybe well known to some people. He was the Dominican Master General, very much known as a retreat giver in our world. But also an Italian nun, maybe less known here, but very well known in Italy, an abbess, Benedictine abbess, a Mother Maria Angelini. They both gave inputs every day, and they were very, very deep, fine inputs, you know, with loads of practical wisdom. And I suppose the main message was coming across all the time from both of them: be open to the Holy Spirit. You know, Pope Francis keeps saying synod is really an event, a process that has the Holy Spirit as the protagonist. And both of these really got us to move into that, you know. That was something said again and again.
So the Holy Spirit was really the centre of the really of what happened over the last 4 weeks. You know, for those 4 weeks you were there, you were constantly reminded that this isn't about me; it's about what does the Holy Spirit want. Would that be correct?
Correct, very much so. And as a result, there was a peaceful atmosphere throughout the synod.
Mm.
We all had our 4 minutes, so of course none of us could grandstand. We'd 4 minutes,
yeah.
And yes, of course, different viewpoints were expressed in those 4 minutes. But that was it. You had your 4 minutes, you expressed your viewpoint, and we moved on then to another viewpoint. And after every 4 speakers in the main conversations, when we were talking together as a whole hall, after every 4 speakers, you had 4 minutes of silence. And that was something very moving.
Yeah.
You, number one, had time to just take in what people had said. I used to also say maybe a little decade of the rosary, because it's 4 minutes is a good amount of time when you get into it. And but that was right throughout the whole day. Every 4 speakers was followed by 4 minutes of silence. And so there was this constant recall to the prayerful atmosphere right throughout the whole synod.
And I'm sure within those conversations that you're having with the various members within the various tables, there were people from various parts of the world with various experiences. We certainly tapped into a few of the briefings. And what might be seemingly important to somebody from the Western world, in Asia, that was completely different. They had their own. So therefore, it was a good chance maybe for members who were there to experience how other people were living their faith in various parts of the world. Would that be right?
Correct. And like, it was something very enriching to hear people from other experiences. For instance, one of the images that remains with me was from the Asian delegates. They explained how they live synodality by using an image which seemingly is very much in their culture. When you go into somebody's house in Asia, you take off your shoes as a sign of respect that you're entering into another person's life in their house. And they said that's the image they use, that in a synod, and in general, in the way of synodality, which means journeying together, as we know, you're kind of expected to kind of spiritually, as it were, recognize that you're entering into a sacred space in somebody else's life. So symbolically, you take off your shoes in that sense. And that was an image they used that I said, that guides us in the way we do synodality in Asia.
That's a lovely image in terms of that I connecting very much with Exodus, to your stand on holy ground, take off your shoes. And as you said, also a very gentle image in terms of invitation into someone's house. I suppose the other question that kind of comes to mind, I suppose, Bishop Brendan, is first of all, just to confirm, are the group of you that were there this October, is it the same? Do you know if it's the same group next October?
I think the hope is that it'll probably be mostly the same. Obviously, it's up to our own bishops' conference.
Yeah.
But the hope would be that, it's having done this experience, it'll be a continuation next year.
Yeah, because that's one thing. After learning the ropes, you know, you don't want to have someone next year trying to pick up everything else and other people. Okay, so that's fair enough. And of course, as we discussed it on the program 2 weeks ago, of course, with Julianne, there is phase two. We're only at the halfway point.
That's a very important point. Mm. This was only the first stage of a two-stage process. So next year will be an important phase. And I should say, when I talked when we were in groups, really we had five topics to deal with. So we, after more or less, you stayed with the same group for about 3 days, and then you moved to another group and another topic, then another group and another topic, every 3 days, more or less.
Because there was a lot of ground to cover. The Instrument and Laboris had quite a lot of
a lot of ground, and maybe too much ground, if we're honest. We all felt that a bit. It was a bit overwhelming. There was so much to be gone through.
True.
Now, we all had our own specific topic, so we weren't all dealing with everything.
Yeah, right. Okay, so there was areas within the listing of the questions that you focused on.
Okay. That list of questions was divided up between us, so you might have had three or four groups working on the same question, but then there's 35 groups. So all the different questions.
Yeah, I did wonder that. I said, how was the full group of 35 plenary dealing with all of the questions? That answers that question. I did wonder about that, to be honest. Now, I suppose the other side of it now is, right, we have this 40-odd page synthesis from the first session. So kind of like almost a halftime report for the Synod. And I suppose the question is, first of all, well, to be honest, it's not the most easy document to peruse, shall we say. But I suppose in terms of it, like, what would you take out of the synthesis? Like, what were the things that struck you, first of all? And we'll go from there.
Well, the synthesis of the document here in Limerick, I did a summary of the synthesis and distributed that, because it is true. It's a long document. There's a lot in it. So I know that it isn't the kind of document that you'd read from cover to cover, you know, as going to bed at night. But it is, at the same time, a document that actually has a lot in it. And I think since I've come home, I nearly appreciate it more than I did out there. I was kind of thinking to myself out there, it's probably typical of a committee, you put together a document.
Uh-huh.
But in this case, when I came home, I said, no, actually, there's a lot of nuggets. It does you good. You pick up perspectives as you're reading it. And there's lovely lines, for instance, at the very beginning. I know maybe this is a bit highbrow, but at the very beginning, there's a beautiful kind of explanation of where does synodality come from. Ultimately, it comes from the Trinity, three persons together, you know.
Mm.
And that really, when we try to love one another in this kind of conversation, the Spirit, trying to listen to one another, be there for one another, the Trinity touches history. It's a lovely picture, image.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's loads of concrete questions which are touched on in this document. Some of it is not for us, because it's recommendations to the Pope that these things need to be maybe worked on more, researched more. But some of them are things we could take up. For instance, one of the things it does say is, wherever in the Church there are possibilities of structures being more synodal, where people are more involved, they should be implemented. That was very strong. Clearly, the question of women and decision-making, question of women involved in key responsible roles in the Church, that was very much advocated. The question of diaconate was looked at very strongly in the Synod. What has the diaconate been like? Has it worked? Is it working properly? Or should we reimagine the diaconate? That was a key point that was presented.
So when you say the diaconate, you're talking about the permanent diaconate.
Permanent diaconate. Mm-hmm. Those people who have a ministry as deacons permanently, not just on the way to becoming a priest, but actually have a ministry in that as deacons. Here in Ireland, you know, we have about maybe well over 100 now deacons, not in every diocese, of course, but in many dioceses. But there was a call from that synod, maybe, to look and reevaluate. Perhaps the deacons should be more directly involved in the social outreach to the poor rather than liturgy.
Well, that would be an interesting one, and to a certain extent going back to the roots in some respects of what the diaconate was, and which would be an interesting one. But in terms of just picking up on something that you said there, I suppose the issue of
synodality as a way of being, as a way of doing, as a way of communicating. The recommendation was upwards to Rome and to the Pope. What about downwards in terms of dioceses and parishes and things like that?
Yeah,
could you see it working both ways?
It works both ways, absolutely. Mm. I mean, it really is a question of, however, as Pope Francis, I think, underlines participation. I think that's the big thing for Pope Francis, that really we have a vision of the church now, maybe a bit more so, that we are a people. Mm. And as a people, we are journeying together in history. But if we are a people, then there has to be participation in the people. In other words, there was a time in the church that we had an image of the church as what was called a perfect society, not perfect in the sense of morally perfect, but perfect meaning we have all the structures, we're a great organization, we have the arrangements, you just come along and be part of that organization. Whereas now we realize, no, it's not a question of being part of an organization, it's a question of being a participant in a people, in a community, and that you have an active participation in it, you know. Mm. I recently was talking to an American bishop friend of mine who told me an experience. He had a meeting in his local diocese and he was just talking about this to people. He said, you know, for instance, you might say, well, look, I'll pop along to this church because I like the priest, or I'll pop along to that church because they have nice music, I'll pop along to that church because the time suits me. But that's really not necessarily the best way to be the church, because you're meant to be a participant in the community. Mm. And a woman came along to him afterwards and said, you know, she said, I never thought about that. I always thought of the church as a local service that suited me. I got the mass in such a time, and when it suited me, I got that priest because I liked him. It never occurred to me that I myself have to be a participant in a community. Mm. And I think this is what the synodality is trying to promote.
In terms of, I suppose, you mentioned there the diaconate and the concept of synodality in terms of how we move. For you, what was your experience during the synod of the issue of, if I could put it this way, like media intrusion or synod by media? Was there any kind of experience of that amongst the synod participants? Because I'm looking at it from two points of view, right? I'm looking at the point of view that initially there was a concern that there would be nothing coming out because everything was supposed to be discreet and all the rest of it, which is fine. It wasn't fine, but there was a whole conversation around that and how it worked out. But also, did you ever feel that you were being put under pressure from outside in relation to topics that were being discussed?
Well, as you say, Pope Francis did ask for us to exercise what he called abstinence or fasting from the media. In other words, not to be overly giving interviews and things, so that we could try and keep a certain atmosphere of recollection during the synod. And I think that was achieved. You know, I wasn't particularly mindful of commentaries on the synod. It didn't really impact on me that much. We had, as you say, there were media briefings every day. Mm-hmm. At the end, I was actually kind of surprised. There was more coming out of the synod than I thought would be the case, because the synod itself had officially media briefings every day, and some of those people spoke about what was going on in the life of the synod. So there were things going out from the life of the synod, and of course I'm sure there were commentaries, and I'm sure I probably did see them, but I can't say they impacted me, and I don't think they impacted much in the hall.
I find that interesting and good, and it's interesting. You know, regular listeners on the podcast will know John and myself, we pay a degree of attention to online presences, and our usual go-tos were silent, actually, because you name checked one of them at the start was Bishop Bob Barron, Father James Martin would be another one that you would keep an eye on, and they were all being, you know, they were listening to what Pope Francis said. They were being very discreet. Bishop Barron, I don't think he posted anything about the synod. He posted about his trip around Rome and the different churches of Rome. John, you were going to ask something?
I was, yeah. Just one of the things that struck me when I was watching the briefings each day, I learned so much from those briefings each day, because even though the press were there asking, as one would call, the hot topic points, but the answers were coming back from those who were taking the questions was that, well, listen, that might be important in your church, but in my church, for instance, in Asia, for instance, we're more concerned about trying to get a piece of bread on the table every day. And if people began to listen to those sort of answers, then they might know, well, you know, this is a whole church. And for me, from the outside, it's the first time that I ever experienced or became much more aware of the whole church. Hmm. Now, before I'd heard it, and I said, But now I was listening, now I was kind of listening to small little bit. I'm sure you guys would have experienced it more deeply in your spiritual conversations.
Very much so. I mean, people did speak from experience, as you say. Yeah. And don't forget, for instance, we had people there who were living in war-torn areas, Syria, Ukraine, Middle East in general, Myanmar. And, of course, they gave testimony to what it is like in their world to be bringing up a family. And certainly the lay people gave very moving testimonies about that. And the issues of warfare, and though these questions were there, the whole outreach to the questions of poverty and marginalisation, people spoke about these issues. So yes, I would say that is true. Maybe going back to the very first question, what is the takeaway? A broadening of my heart, as it were, and my mind, having listened to people from all over the world.
Just going back to the synthesis again, we did have Julianne on a few weeks ago, and you certainly raised the point, Shane, that there's so much in this, but she gave a very good idea on this, and I said, took it for myself. Take a point. Take one particular point. It might be number 8, church's mission. And let me just take that first and stay with that for a little while and see where I go from that, rather than trying to read and absorb the whole lot and get lost. Maybe just take one particular point, and that's what I've done, and that's what I'd suggest to any of our listeners out there. Rather than get lost and get bogged down and get frustrated because I don't understand everything that was written in this synthesis, take one point at a time.
That's a very good suggestion, and I agree. I mean, it is one of those kind of documents. Yeah. You could just take one of the points and work your way through it. It's about a page and a half, maybe the point. Yeah. Just work your way through it, maybe talk to other people about that point. I think that's a very good suggestion.
Myself and Anne, actually, my wife, took one, you know, and we were able to kind of understand it. And so it's not too highbrow. If you want to listen to the Spirit and allow the Spirit to speak to you, you know,
it's as you said, it's the cumulative. If you break it down into its parts, it's a very manageable text in that regard. Bishop Brennan, just going back to the practicalities of the process itself, can I ask, had you attended a synod of bishops before?
No, that was the first time.
Okay, so that was your first time. Okay, I was going to ask what differences you had noticed, because obviously this time around it wasn't just the bishops, if you know what I mean. There was a broader contingent in the hall, and I was just wondering how that might have changed, aside from the process being slightly different, how that the attendee makeup would have changed the dynamic as well.
I think so. I mean, well, as I said, number one, we were in that, you know, group of 11, and everybody was there as an equal member. So, you know, in every group, you would have had one or two women, one or two laymen. So that definitely had an impact. You know, they were coming at it from their perspective and their angle. And, you know, we were all getting the 4 minutes each, so they had their 4 minutes. And in the general discussions afterwards, their voice was very much there. But there was a lovely, obvious in a certain sense, normality to it all. We were just simply there, all of us having a conversation. And, you know, it went very smoothly. There was no awkwardness about just there's more bishops or there's more less lay people or that. You could have made issues out of that. Nobody made issues out of that. We just were all there. And maybe that is one of the points that is, I think, written throughout the whole final document, but maybe not said so very strongly. But at the end of the day, the synodality was also rooted in the fact we're all baptized. That is where we find our common roots. And the fact that we're all baptized, we're equal in baptism. And I think that was very strong. Very of course, good. We meet each other and having cups of coffee, and that was part of it as well. You know.
Yeah, exactly. That whole I'm just thinking about that whole dynamic when you do meet people in that international sense. Like I know that myself from my own work experience. It's meeting people from different countries, different cultures. There's a whole different kind of, you're learning as much as anything
very
else.
Much so.
Is there any particular, how will I put this now? Is there anything, stories or exchanges like that really struck you in terms of sharings that were made in terms of people's experiences of suffering or pain or the conflict or something like that, you know, looking at a wider church? Because I suppose sometimes it's good to remind ourselves in Ireland that while we have our difficulties and we have our challenges as a faith community, that sometimes it's good to remind ourselves that there is a broader picture sometimes.
Sure. Well, look, I mean, obviously, even things like you know, meeting maybe a bishop from Ukraine who tell you about maybe a priest in his diocese having at least one funeral a week of a young man who's been killed in the war. One funeral a week, like that is very moving. Another young man in Syria talking about bringing up his family in the context of war. These things were very moving. But also we had, of course, this I should mention, the delegates from other churches. Mm. They were present, and they were fully present. They had a right to speak. They had the 4 minutes like the rest of us, and they could speak to the whole hall. So, you know, they gave us their experiences. What, you know, the Anglicans said what we've gone through about this or that issue from just a general experience. But then also one speaker that I do remember that I have to say moved me, maybe not so much as suffering, but as a testimony, because there were testimonies given, official testimonies that were that the organizer had arranged these testimonies. But one of them was from South America, and he was a young man together with a young sister, and they spoke very passionately about the need for us to move into the digital world. Both of them spoke with great passion about an experience that they're living down in South America. They have a whole digital network set up. And their point was, and this was backed up by another Jesuit who is kind of well-known, Father Spadaro. He was the first one to do an interview with Pope Francis. He gave an input again, which was linked to theirs, about the fact that we don't fully appreciate, all of us, how much today the modern social means, social communications, are actually impacting on how we understand ourselves, how we live, how we interact, and how much our faith is even being interpreted in a new way because of social communications. So he said it was an invitation, I think, that I really felt. One of the young people put it this way: every diocese should have digital missionaries.
That's a nice way of putting it, actually.
So I think both of you can say you're digital.
we've another job title, John. Very good. Just to pick up on that one, actually, Bishop Brindle, I am curious because I have a personal interest in things in terms of the Eastern churches in particular. I suppose there's two sides to it. There's those like the Ukrainians who are in communion with Rome, and then there was, I presume, the visitors from the kind of the ecumenical or patriarch and so on. Their experience of synod is quite different to ours.
Yes, and that came up too. They gave witness to that the experience they have is different. Although when you got into the nuance of it, I was surprised actually. Why did they start off saying we just have only bishops that are our synod? But then the more they got into it, they said, but on occasions we have lay people as well. So it wasn't as clear cut as initially might have looked, as if they were saying we really should only be bishops. When you got into it, they were saying actually there could be lay people as well.
Okay. I suppose the next question, I suppose, our question that people would be asking is, like, what's the next step in terms of the censuses? It's come back to the local churches. It's come back here to the bishops' conference here in Ireland. Kind of, at the moment, do we have any indication of what the next steps are going to be?
Well, we probably will have shortly, I think, probably some kind of indication from Cardinal Grech at the committee, the office in Rome, will probably send out an official document, having had this synod, to us about how to proceed. Mm-hmm. And undoubtedly, they will be looking for some feedback and interaction with the synthesis document. Yes, they will. But at the same time, I think they will be very respectful of the local. They will want us to see what it is we might want to take out of this document. And I think that's an invitation to all of us. As John was saying, maybe just take one section or whatever. But that could happen in parishes, or it could happen in dioceses or units. Just take sections of this synod document and say, well, look, what does it say to us? How does it speak to us now? Mm. We don't have to wait for next year. Mm-hmm. You know, the topic of poverty, the topic of women in the church, the topic of ministries, the topic of councils, all of that is something we could now be doing. Of course, there's another element here which is very important. We in Ireland had already launched our own synodal pathway. Mm-hmm. So that's what's going on at the moment as well in Ireland. So they kind of dovetail, because we're at a point now in Ireland where we need to choose which topic are we going to start with for a synodal gathering. We now know that we're going to have many synodal gatherings. It won't just be one. Mm-hmm. But which topic should we start with? And I think that's something in the next 6 months we'll be looking at.
Okay, very good. And we will be touching base with Julianne Moran and Father Aaron Fitzgibbon in the new year in relation to the National Synodal Pathway, because I know there has been some research recently published in relation to it, and also two documents that have been published in relation to it.
Yes, I mean, the research is very interesting because it dovetails completely with the Universal Synod, and that is, what are the skills and upskilling that's needed for the synodal process, facilitators and all the rest. So we're right on track there. We need training in all of that.
Mm-hmm. John, you recommend?
Yeah, just going back to the report again, just for a second. Each particular or part had as sort of headings. There was the experience and understanding, the convergences, and then there was the matters for consideration, and then proposals. Can you speak a little bit about that, just in general?
About the structure
itself.
The first part was about the synodal face of the church. So that was trying to come to grasp with where does synod come from? What are the roots of synod? And then it proposed, literally, that we would all maybe work on these conversations in the spirit to try and adapt them and do training for leaders in that. That fits in what we're trying to do in Ireland. So that was the first one, let's say, about the synodal face of the church. The second one was we're all missionary, all disciples. Now, in that section, it was very much, there was very much an emphasis on the fact that it isn't that the church has a mission or that it has its officers. The church itself is a mission, and therefore the family, for instance, lay people, where in they are in their family, in their workplace, in their neighbourhood, they are church. They are mission already. So that was something very strongly underlined, that this is something we're going to have to rediscover more deeply. But in that section, of course, the whole issue of women and the church came up, and they are a very strong call to have recognised, number one, the specific contributions already being given by many, many women across the whole world, but also maybe to talk more and research more into the decision-making participation by women, that that was a topic that came up. The third topic itself was about community building and weaving bonds, is the way I put it. That section was more about structures. How is the church structured? How is our governance structured? How are priests being formed? Accountability for bishops, how are they accountable? So those kind of more structured questions, and there was a lot of calls there for maybe canon law to be revised, to be looked at, that some of our structures need to be more reshaped in terms of this synodal approach, going together as opposed to just simply having the hierarchy dictating things.
Mm-hmm. And within the report, each sort of section had convergences where there were maybe agreement, and then there were matters then that had to be matters for consideration maybe later on with the Pope maybe or with the Church. And then there was proposals. I think people would be fairly interested in looking at each section just to read where were the parts that we agreed, where were the issues that needed further consideration, and proposals maybe to go forward. So
yes,
there is a little bit of meat in there for people if they do want to become involved. I like that proposal. Maybe I can get read a bit
correct,
more about
absolutely.
That.
Correct, absolutely. That's why I mentioned some of the proposals that were made. Yeah. Some of the proposals definitely are at the higher level, if you want. They're for Rome, they're for the Pope, maybe to do a bit more research or to get research done. And that's one level. But there's enough there for us to say, well, maybe at our local level we could be doing some of these things.
And as you said early on, maybe at a local level somebody might take up one particular topic, and that might be church and mission, and just have maybe an area or whatever, take that on board themselves. And
exactly.
Where do we go? And maybe the more they can learn and become attuned to that, maybe they can share that with the rest of.
That's true. I mean, the document itself, if you just put in synod final synthesis onto Google search, it'll come up for you. It is available online. Veritas are producing it as well, but in printed form. But it is available online.
Okay. Right, okay, so Bishop Brendan, I think that brings us to the close of that bit of a conversation. We're delighted to have had you out in terms of it. And obviously we're looking forward to having you back at some stage then in the new year for our regular catch-up on the state of affairs of the diocese and so on and so forth, as you usually do with us here on Come and See Inspirations. John, have you a piece of music to take us out?
I have, and because the Holy Spirit was so much involved, I think there's one piece of music we can really play after this. It's by Cissy Williams, and this one is entitled Holy Spirit, Come Fill This Place. So thanks again, Bishop, for joining us.
Thanks,
and let's
Bishop,
just stay with us where we continue on with the podcast in our next section, where we read and reflect on the Sunday Gospel.
Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Bring us healing with your warm embrace. Show your power, make your presence known. Holy Spirit, come fill this place. Holy Spirit, come.
So welcome back again to the third part of Come and See Inspirations. My name is John Keeler, still joined by Shane Ambrose. And again, we want to offer our thanks again to Bishop Brendan Leahy for sharing that reflection with us and his thoughts on his experience of the synods in Rome recently. Now, we'll, as usual, go for our prayers, our Lectio Divina section, where we read and reflect on the Word of God, the Sunday Gospel. Before that, we'll ask Shane to share this prayer before reading and reflecting on Scripture. Thanks, Shane.
Lord, we thank you for putting us in the presence of your Word, which you inspired in your prophets. May we approach this Word reverently, attentively, and humbly. May we not despise this Word, but receive all it has to say to us. We know that our hearts are closed, often incapable of comprehending the simplicity of your Word. Send your Spirit to us so that receiving the Word in truth and simplicity, our lives may be transformed by it. Let us not be resistant, Lord. May your Word penetrate us like a two-edged sword. May our hearts be open to it. Let our eyes be closed and our minds wander. But may we give ourselves entirely to this listening. We ask this, Father, in union with Mary, who used to recite the Psalms, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for that, Shane. So the Gospel for today, the Feast of Christ the King, is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, escorted by all the angels, then he will take his seat on his throne of glory. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate men one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you whom my Father has blessed, take for your heritage the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you made me welcome. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to see me.' Then the virtuous will say to him in reply, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and make you welcome, naked and clothe you, sick or in prison and go to see you?' And the king will answer, 'I tell you solemnly, insofar as you did this to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me.' Next he will say to those on his left hand, 'Go away from me with your curse upon you, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you never gave me food. I was thirsty and you never gave me anything to drink. I was a stranger and you never made me welcome. Naked, you never clothed me. Sick and in prison, and you never visited me.' Then it will be their turn to ask, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not come to your help?' Then he will answer, 'I tell you solemnly, insofar as you neglected to do this to one of the least of these, you neglected to do it to me.' And they will go away to eternal punishment, and virtuous to eternal life." That's the Gospel for today, the Feast of Christ the King. Shane, it's a tough one. Any thoughts?
Yeah, it's a tough one. Okay, a couple of things, I suppose, that always strike me about this. Christ the King is a strange kind of a feast in some respects, a solemnity in the church's calendar. First of all, it's relatively new. I think, now I forgot to look this up, but I think it's 1955 it was instituted by Pope Pius XII. It's a relatively new feast on the liturgical calendar. Which seems a kind of a strange one to have put in place in the mid-50s, I have to say, when, you know, kings and queens are a dying breed. Mm-hmm. And the idea and the concept of Christ as king can be slightly alienating. I suppose there's a couple of things to consider. First of all, it's the last Sunday of the liturgical year. And, you know, whether we kind of like it or we don't like it, the church sometimes has to remind us about, you know, the last things. You know, death, dying, judgment, and hell and heaven, and so on and so forth. You know, and a part of that, and that's kind of been a concurring theme over the last couple of Sunday's Gospels, but this one obviously brings it to a high point. But the question that's put before us here, it's not the Gospel that's put before us this week is from Matthew. And in the other years, we sometimes hear of the Gospel from John, where Jesus dies on the cross. And the focus is very much on the kingship of Christ as that being of a servant king. Whereas Matthew's gospel looks at it from the point of view, or the what's put before us from Matthew's gospel is very much Christianity in action. And ourselves asking ourselves the question, ultimately, at the end of the time, when we are asked to give a reckoning for ourselves and the way we've lived our lives, and the question is going to be, well, did we recognize God in the other? Did we recognize Christ in the other person across from us?
And there's a very definite answer given in the parable, in the story that's put before us, that's there to shock and challenge us and to make us think, how have we responded? And the story or the parable very much presents it in stark terms for us. Now, we have no idea what's going to happen at the end of time. We don't know what happens when we die. You know, it's a one-way journey. There's no way back. There's no one to tell us what happens there. But the understanding, obviously, is that ultimately we need to kind of look back and reflect and offer a reckoning for the life that we have been given and the gift that we have been given. Kind of ties back, John, to the program we were doing last week with Father Frank in terms of the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of God's mercy. And one of the points that Father Frank made is God's mercy is always there for us, but it's a two-way street. It's not, you know, it's just, oh, he'll give it to us no matter what. We do have to make the effort. And that, I kind of think, is the point from this week's gospel, that faith and responsibility and living out our Christian calling is not something that you can just magic up on your deathbed. You know, this is something that should become part and parcel of core to who and what we are in terms of how we live our lives, in terms of what we do from day to day, how we interact with people and our responsibility to the other. Because at the end of the day, to be Christian is to be in communion and community. And, you know, it revolves around, it's not all about me and God. There's an element of me and my neighbor as well, which is ultimately by how we shall be judged.
Shane, thanks a lot indeed for sharing those few thoughts with us. Yeah, when I stayed with the gospel this week, I was reminded actually of a quotation Father Frank Duhigg used last week. The quotation he used was, "We're standing on holy ground." Father Frank, of course, was used in the context of last week's gospel. But for me, the gospel passage this week is reminding me that when I meet people in need, or hungry, thirsty, naked, or sick, or in prison, they're in need of my help, and indeed, I am walking on holy ground. Jesus is with them, created them, waiting for me to help. And with that, we'll go for our final piece of music today. It's from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, and this one is actually entitled Christ the King. So next week, beginning of a new year, as Shane reminded us earlier, we'll start off a new year with the first Sunday in Advent. But until then, have a good week. Myself and Shane, thanks for joining us. We'll speak again next week. Bye-bye now.
Trust in you, Christ the King, everything to you. Oh, Christ the King, yeah, my everything. I give my life to you, Christ the King.